Welcome to the online ministry of Pacific Beach United Methodist Church, located in beautiful San Diego, California. Pacific Beach UMC is a member of the Reconciling Ministries Network and welcomes persons of all ages and backgrounds for worship, study, and service opportunities. More information can be found on our website at pbumc.org. May you be enriched in the hearing of these words, and may you receive and enjoy God's blessing.
A United Methodist colleague of mine, I don't really know him well enough to name him friend, but a colleague of mine, his goal when it comes to preaching each time that he does so, his goal is to offer a master's level course in that amount of time that he preaches. That's not usually my goal. Today we may get there. This is really a time of teaching. You know, as a preacher, I often like to create a certain, you know, shape to a sermon, and then, you know, sort of wrap it up at the end with a neat little bow. In this season of Lent, specifically today, we're going to do a little less of that. It's very information intensive today. And so I sort of expect that when you leave this place at the end of the day, that your brain is going to be full. And that's not a bad thing. Because I hope that as your brain is full, perhaps even if we don't wrap it up in a nice little bow, that your heart will be full as well. Here's the image I'd like you to start with. I'd like you to start with the image of a camel. Most of us know what camels look like. I don't care if your camel has one hump or two. That doesn't matter to me. I don't want you to picture a camel in first century Jerusalem. I want you to picture a camel walking through an office building, maybe with cubicles in the background. And I want you to imagine the camel talking to the people around. You know what day it is? Hump day! Now, I told you earlier that we're talking about Tuesday, and you might remember that commercial and know that that takes place on a Wednesday, but think about the weeks that we've led up to so far, and think about the rest of what's to come. We started on Palm Sunday, Sunday technically the first day of the week, last Sunday, with the turning over the tables of the temple. That was Monday. Today is Tuesday. We've talked about that, but really we only have two more days before the Last Supper and the betrayal and the arrest. This really is hump day. This really is the middle day of this week. And if we look at the Gospel of Mark, this is by far the longest day in Holy Week. If we look at it, if we count up the verses, there's 115 verses that lead us through Tuesday of this week. More than Good Friday, more than Maundy Thursday, more than, you know, that Maundy Thursday when we have the Last Supper. This is the day, according to the Gospel of Mark, that has the most scriptures in it. So really to fit everything in, because I'm not reading all three chapters. It's like three chapters. I'm not reading all three chapters. But I do want to touch on them to see what lessons it is that Jesus offers. Because Jesus goes and he teaches in the temple. And for me, these are some of his most profound teachings, and we might even see a thread of connection that brings these together. Now, when we talked last week / yesterday, that's not confusing for you, is it? Okay, good. With the turning over the tables in the temple, we talked a little bit about how that story was framed. Remember, Mark uses that framing technique. And the way Mark closes out that frame touches a little bit on Tuesday when the disciples, on the way back in to Jerusalem, on the way back in, they see that the fig tree is dried up. So we're not going to touch on that because we have plenty of other stuff to talk about. But I do want you to see where it is that Jesus is teaching. We have an image of the temple. This is an image you've seen before. But if you remember, you know, there's the two courts. There's the women's court and the men's court and then the Holy of Holies. But this whole outer courtyard, the courtyard of the Gentiles, this is where all of the teachings that we're talking about take place. Thanks for the magic laser pointer. I'm not sure who did that, but that's excellent. That whole outer court is where this is taking place, where these teachings are taking place. And so sometimes it's helpful to have a visual. And so I want you to see that, to understand that this is where this happens. The other thing to note about this is it's Passover. It's leading up to the Passover festival. And it's a sort of an understood thing that very often Jewish men, even if they don't live in Jerusalem, or they'll bring their families as well, will come into Jerusalem specifically for celebrating the Passover festival. It's a pilgrimage that is practically required for a lot of folks. So understand that it's a time where it's a crowded season in the temple. There's crowds around. And we hear in the scriptures, we hear about crowds and how the crowds affect the conversations and teachings that are taking place. So as we start with this, the first thing that happens is we get into, as Jesus comes into the temple, Jesus is challenged. He's challenged by the religious authorities. Specifically, he's challenged by the chief priests and the elders and the scribes. And he's challenged in this way. They say, "By what authority are you doing these things?" These things, we sort of guess, means the turning over the temples the previous day. By what authority are you doing these things? And Jesus says something interesting to him. He says, "I'll answer your question if you answer mine." And what he does, what he's doing here, is he's getting into a pattern of challenge and response. And what's interesting about this, as we look at a couple of instances where Jesus is challenged and then he responds, we can see this pattern on a micro level with some of these specific stories, but we can also look at it on sort of a macro level of the entirety of the day. The entirety of the day, it starts with a period of being challenged. There's sort of a transitional story, and that's the story that we'll read directly from the text. And then there's some of the response. So we can see this idea of challenge and response on both a micro level and a macro level. So here with this particular story, with this micro level, Jesus is challenged on his authority. He says, "I'll answer your question if you answer mine." And then he asks him this question. He says, "John the Baptizer, by whose authority was he baptizing? Was it by God's authority or was it by some earthly authority?" And do you see the question he's asking? Where did John's authority come from? Was it a godly thing or was it an earthly thing? And this sounds familiar to us. Most of us who have been a part of a church tradition remember times in Scripture where we're invited to focus more on heavenly things than on earthly things. This sounds familiar to us. And here is something that we understand. It sounds familiar to us, and it's going to come up in some of these other stories, some of these other teachings that come today. Now, because the scribes, the elders, and the priests, because they're part of a church, so they do things by committee, right? You understand this. Good. All right. So they get together in their little committee, and they say, "Well, how are we going to answer this question? If we say that John's power comes from God, then we're in trouble because people are going to say, well, why didn't you believe him? But if we say that his power is earthly power, then all these crowds around," we talked about all the crowds around in Jerusalem at this point of the year, if we say earthly things, then they're going to be mad at us. And they didn't want to rile up the crowds. So they say, "Well, we don't know." And Jesus follows through with his commitment. He says, "Well, you didn't answer my question. I'm not going to answer yours." And we leave it there because we move on to the next story. Because Jesus continues his response. He continues his response by telling a parable. And it's the parable called the parable of the wicked tenants. You could change wicked with greedy. Because it's a parable that goes like this. Okay, he tells this parable about a vineyard. And it's owned by someone who set up this vineyard and put in the wine press and all that stuff. And then he leases it out to some other folks to sort of manage the vineyard. And every time he sends servants to come in and you know, check in or collect profits or whatever, they either beat him up or they kill him. We see a parallel in this parable to the life of the Jewish tradition, as Jewish prophets would say to the people, "Listen, we got to do something different." And what would happen to some of those prophets? They'd get beaten or killed. And so in this parable, the owner of the vineyard sends his son, his beloved son. We again see the parallel. And then Jesus ends the parable with a question. I wonder if it's targeted to the crowd around. "So what will the owner of the vineyard do?" And the response is, We'll destroy this vineyard. We'll destroy these people who were taking advantage. And it's a hard thing to hear. Now, even with the parallels that we kind of see more clearly, there are times where folks will look at this parable and say, well, you know, it's the Jewish people who put Jesus on a cross and use this parable as a way of division. But it's interesting. If you look at the response of the scribes, the elders, and the Pharisees, they name it themselves in the Gospel of Mark. Jesus is talking about us. He's talking about those who continue to perpetuate the hierarchy of power over without power. Those with power over those without power. They continue to elevate this sort of class system where there are rich and poor, where there are righteous and not righteous, where there are Jews and Gentiles. They continue to perpetuate this. Jesus says that's not okay. That's what he says in the parable. And the scribes, the elders, the Pharisees, they understand this right away. And yet, what is it that they're most fearful of? They don't want to upset the crowds because they recognize that as Jesus turned over the tables in the temple the day before, saying this has become a den of robbers, that they are among the robbers. Then comes the next story. It's a story where, again, Jesus is, they try to trap him. They send some Pharisees and some Herodians to Jesus. Now, who are the Pharisees and the Herodians? Pharisees are folks who attend fastidiously, very specifically to some of the very detailed Jewish laws, right? If you remember, we talked about this before. If you want to really pay attention and get God's grace and love, then you have 600 rules to follow. Right? If you follow, you know, all the Levitical rules and all the other stuff, 600 rules, and the Pharisees are ones who pay special attention to all those. They only eat the right things. They only wash their hands in the particular and appropriate Jewish way. They only associate with the right people. They wear the appropriate clothes, and they don't shave their heads the way I shave today. I'm in trouble. So right, they do all these things to make sure that they're following all of those particular rules. They're really outward about it. In some way, that you might understand that expression is sort of a little bit of revolting against Roman power. Except these are some of the same people who are collaborating with the Romans, so it's really not that. Right? And then there's the Herodians, and the Herodians are people who, there's not a lot of literature on Herodians, but Herodians are folks who sort of are in line with the family of Herod. King Herod, who again is a Roman collaborator, who is in some ways affirmed by the Romans, so that's why he's been in power for as long as he has. So it's these Pharisees and Herodians who come, and they try to trap Jesus by talking about money. And this is likely a familiar story for us, a familiar scripture for us, where they come to him and say, should we pay taxes to Caesar? Again, intended to be a trap, because if Jesus says, yeah, you ought to pay taxes, then the people are going to get mad. We don't want to pay taxes. And if he says, no, you don't have to pay taxes, then it's more about, accusations of sedition. So it's intended to trap Jesus. And really, because they're as afraid of the crowd as they are, I wonder if it's an attempt to separate Jesus from the crowds. But Jesus, in a way, traps them right back. And he does so earlier than I've ever imagined until recent study on this. You know, he gets the coin from the Pharisee, and he says, whose face is on it, and give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar, and give to God what belongs to God. But you know where he traps him? He traps him when he asks for the coin in the first place. They don't ask what kind of coin. They just give him a coin, and it happens to be a coin that's a Roman coin. We have an image of what the coin may have looked like. They give him one of these coins instead of giving him one of the temple coins. You know, when Jesus turned over the money changers' temple, the money changers' tables, do you know why? Because you had to change in your money, whatever money you had, whether it was Roman money or money from some other region, you had to change it in to use the appropriate money for the temple tax. But what is it that the Pharisees gave to Jesus when he asked for a coin? Without asking, they immediately gave him a Roman coin. Immediately, the people could see that these two are more in line with Rome than they are with God. So Jesus says, give to Caesar what is Caesar's, Give to God what is God's. And do you see how this falls in line with something that we've been talking about a little bit today? Focus on that which is heavenly rather than that which is worldly. Give to Caesar what is Caesar's. Give to God what is God's. Then some Sadducees approach, and they're going to test Jesus too. Now, we've had all these characters. We've learned a little bit about who some of these characters are. And Sadducees are different from the elders and the scribes. They're different from the Pharisees. Sadducees are folks who only look at the first five books of the Bible, the Torah, the Pentateuch. Anything else, nothing from the prophets, it's only the histories. They only look at those first five books of the Bible. And everything they get comes from those five books of the Bible. That's who the Sadducees are. Now, they come to Jesus and they ask about resurrection. They don't believe in any resurrection. They don't see it in those first five books of the Bible, so they don't want to have any stock in it. But they want to ask Jesus about resurrection because most of the Jews of the time would affirm some kind of resurrection. Now, what's interesting, we as Christians, we've been talking about resurrection for 2,000 years. Around this time, when the Sadducees are asking these questions, Jews had only been talking about resurrection for about 175 years. At the time of the Maccabean Revolt, a time when the first temple had been destroyed and there was this revolt against power, there were these faithful Jews who were being killed, even though they were faithful people. And so theologians of the time began talking about the possibility for justice that was a little bit longer term than this life. And so that's why it had been about 175 years that the Jews of the time had really been talking about resurrection. Now this is, you know, this is outside of everyone who was there at the time. This is outside their lifetime. So you imagine for yourself, our entire lives we've been talking about resurrection. For the people there, our entire lives they've been talking about resurrection, except for these Sadducees who only affirm the first five books of the Bible. So some context. Remember I said master's level class. Here we go. This is some of what we're learning today. And these are the people who are asking Jesus this question. And they ask this question about resurrection and what afterlife is supposed to be like. And they sort of do so in a way that's sort of making fun. Because they tell the story of the seven brides and seven brothers. No, I'm kidding. They tell the story of the seven brothers and one bride. Where a woman gets married to a man, she doesn't have any kids, and the man dies. And so according to Jewish tradition, she has to marry the next brother, who then dies before she has a child. So she has to marry the next brother, who then dies before they have a child. So marries the next brother, right? Because remember, in the tradition, if a man and woman get married, then it's in large part not only an economic transition, the transaction, it has to do with childbearing, preferably a male child, right? So there's somebody to take care of the woman who can't do things for herself. Traditional marriage. I'm sorry, I shouldn't. That's not fair. Anyway, this is that kind of story. And so they're trying to trap Jesus again because they say, after all of this, when it comes to resurrection, when it comes to the afterlife, then who is she married to? Jesus says, you guys got it wrong. He says in three different ways, you guys are reading your scriptures wrong. You guys don't understand your faith as well as you think you do. And he again reminds them to focus on godly things rather than earthly things. And he says it like this. This is not a direct quote, but this is how I read it. The kingdom of God is less about life after death than it is about thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The kingdom of God is less about some far-off thing as how we can build the kingdom of God on earth and start today. And in this way, Jesus begins to transition from challenge to his own response. And even to say, as we choose to focus more on heavenly things than earthly things, what if we think even more about bringing them together? The next story is, I think, the transitional story, and it's the one that we'll read in a little bit more detail today. This is from Mark, the 12th chapter, beginning with verse 28. It's the most important commandment. One of the legal experts heard their dispute and saw how well Jesus answered them. Now, it's interesting that this is the first and only time in this conversation that someone who's not attempting to test Jesus comes to talk to him. And it's interesting that in this gospel, that's the way it goes. If we read the same story in the gospel of Matthew, the legal expert comes to test Jesus. But in Mark, it's not written that way. And we're focusing on Mark with this series. Simply comes to have a conversation with Jesus. He came over and asked him, which commandment is the most important of all? Jesus replied, the most important one is Israel, listen. Our God is the one Lord, and you must love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your being, with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is this, you will love your neighbor as yourself. No other commandment is greater than these. The legal expert said to him, well said, teacher, you have truthfully said that God is one, and there is no other besides him. And to love God with all the heart, a full understanding, and all of one's strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is much more important than all kinds of entirely burned offerings and sacrifices. When Jesus saw that he had answered with wisdom, he said to him, you aren't far from God's kingdom. After that, no one dared to ask him any more questions. Do you see how once again Christ invites us not only to focus on heavenly things over worldly things, but draws the possibility of how they might be brought together. Just as he says a moment ago that perhaps instead of thinking about resurrection, we can think about God's kingdom on earth as it is in heaven, here is how we do it. We love our God with everything that we are. We give to God what is God's. And leave Caesar out of it. And we love our neighbor in such a way that we move beyond the divisions that happen when it comes to divisions of class, divisions of priesthoods, divisions of Roman or not Roman, Jews and Gentiles. We move beyond these things in such a way that this is the building of God's kingdom. As Jesus teaches, he terrifies the religious elite who cling to these divisions. And he says there's something more. And it's about claiming the transformations that happen in our lives and work toward the transformation of our world. Well, again, nobody dares to ask him any questions about that. And so he and his disciples begin to head outside. And that's when he begins to talk about the destruction of the temple. And it's a shocking thing to talk about. The temple, if we remember the image, is this sort of pristine building made with gigantic blocks. The Jewish historian Josephus writes that the blocks that the temple is made of are huge. They're something like 68 feet by 9 feet by 8 feet. Those are massive. Now, it would be fair to say that Josephus sometimes exaggerates. But this doesn't seem to be one of those times. Archaeological digs have found stones as big as 40 feet by 10 feet by 14 feet. These are massive stones. And Jesus says not one will be left on top of another. Now it's also important as we read through the Gospel of Mark that we understand the backdrop against which it's written. The Gospel of Mark was written sometime in the mid-60s to 70 CE. I use BCE before Common Era and CE Common Era. So we might hear it as before Christ and Anno Domini, year of our Lord. Same thing. Okay. So about 66 to 70 CE is when Mark's Gospel was written. This is also around the time of the Great Jewish Revolt, in which time the Second Temple was destroyed. Understand that this is the backdrop against which Mark is writing this gospel. And that for some, depending on how the timing lines up, could have already seen this destruction. When Jesus says the temple will be destroyed. But what is it that Jesus is talking about being condemned in the destruction of the temple? It is the same thing he talked about the previous day in turning over the tables. The den of robbers. Those who benefit from the transforming grace of God and try to hoard it for themselves. Try to claim it and keep it for themselves. Instead of using the gifts and graces that are given so that we might aid in the transformation of the world, that we might build God's kingdom on earth as it is in heaven to see these common threads throughout the day's teaching. And then comes the final part of Tuesday, because it's been a long day. We can feel it already. And comes what many scholars call the little apocalypse. The big apocalypse is Revelation, but here in Mark we have the little apocalypse, where Jesus talks about things like false messiahs and prophets, wars and rumors of wars, earthquakes and famines, persecution by authorities, a desolating sacrilege where it shouldn't be, a time of suffering even bigger than ever before, a dark sun, no light from the moon, stars falling from the sky, and finally the Son of Man coming on clouds. And this little apocalypse comes with some warnings. Don't be led astray. Flee to the mountains. Keep alert. We might remember the backdrop of war and fighting and destruction. And we might wonder if some of these warnings are given specifically to readers of that particular time, saying, don't fall into the evil of violence. Withdraw and flee into the mountains, not as a way of passively giving up that which has been promised, but as a commitment not to participate in the fighting. He concludes, the author of the Gospel of Mark concludes, saying that all of these things will take place within this generation. And unless generations are longer than I think, that hasn't happened. It's been many generations since this has taken place. But what might we take from this day's teaching? Not only the idea that we are called to work to build God's kingdom on earth rather than wait for some faraway apocalypse, but that no matter what we face, whether it is destruction of ourselves, destruction of our spirits, destruction of our joy, destruction of our homes, destruction of all that we think is good, no matter what it is that we face, Christ lasts beyond the brokenness. I hope that you're a little bit uncomfortable, because this isn't an easy thing to wrap up altogether and to leave this place with your brain full and your heart completely warmed. I hope that you're a little bit uncomfortable, because I believe that our most profound transformation comes when we're uncomfortable. I invite you at some point to read through these chapters, this Tuesday, and maybe reflect a little bit on the joy of a camel walking through as we think about this day as the middle of this particular week. But perhaps also to see some of the most profound teachings of a Christ who indeed was anointed and challenging and prophetic, and who still calls today. Let's pray. Holy and gracious God, as we work to hear and understand your sacred scriptures and your sacred words, we ask for your guidance and your peace. As we wrestle with your call and your challenge, we ask that you gift us with the strength and the abilities to seek out new ways to understand how you have spoken to our ancestors through our tradition and how you speak to us today. That you continue to transform us in profound and meaningful ways, so that we might continue the work of building your kingdom on earth as it is in heaven. That we might return to you the love through which we are created. That we might love you with all of our heart, all of our soul, all of our mind, and all of our strength. and that we share that love with everyone we meet. We pray in the name of the Christ who is the perfect embodiment of your love. Amen. Friends, we are led into prayer as we come together as a community of faith, sharing not only our concerns, but also our joys. Holy and gracious God, we turn now to you so that we might see the work that is already begun through your grace and your power. We lift up all these things to you, O God, and any that have been left unsaid as we join together in the prayer taught to us by your Son, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.